It's the end of Sukkot, and the traditional Jewish calendar, that means Simchat Torah, the joy of the Torah. Why do traditional Jews love the Torah so much?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. 866-348-7664. That is the number to call. Any Jewish-related, Hebrew-related, Israel-related, Messianic prophecy-related questions you might have, I'll do my best to get to as many of your questions as possible. 866-34-TRUTH. And a lot to talk about in the Jewish world, and let me throw this concept out to you. And it was something that surprised me the first time I met with ultra-Orthodox rabbis in August of 1973. So I was saved at that point in the Lord a little under 2 years. I had read through the Bible probably just about five times cover to cover at that point. I had memorized probably over 4,000 verses in the previous 6 to 8 months. So I was immersed in the Word. I was having regular dialogue with other rabbis. The local rabbi kept introducing me to others, and we would talk and have dialogue. That was all happening. But I didn't really get it until I sat down with these ultra-Orthodox rabbis in Brooklyn, New York. And in point of fact, they were so excited about the Torah. They were so excited about the law. To them, this was a gift from God. Now, why did that surprise me? Well, remember, I was not raised in a religious Jewish home. Otherwise, this would have been what I was raised with from out of the mother's womb, right? And it would have been the environment in which I lived and breathed 24/7. So that was not the case. And the other rabbis I had dialogue with had not been as religious themselves, but we were debating other issues and prophecy and stuff like this. So now I'm spending hours and hours and hours with these religious Jews. And the environment in which I was being raised spiritually now, as a believer in Jesus, the church environment, was one that primarily thanked God that we were not under the law. Wow, under the law you had all these commandments and all these burdens and, you know, the more boring parts of the Old Testament. Yeah, and you had to do this and that, and, you know, you sinned, you had to bring an animal sacrifice, and think of, we're not under that anymore. And certainly, in terms of Sinai Covenant, and in terms of if you do this, you're blessed, if you don't do this, you're cursed, well, we would all be cursed ultimately as lawbreakers, as those who fall short, if not through outward actions, through inward desires and thoughts, which are included in the Ten Commandments and the commandment not to covet. That's an inward thing, right? So we all would have fallen short, and we see what happened to the Jewish people through history. We see how we've been scattered. We see how we've been judged. If we just look at the definitive record within the Hebrew Scriptures, within the Old Testament, we see that life under the Sinai Covenant for the Jewish people, for my people, is not good. We suffered immensely. We have been more cursed in that respect than blessed. And I'm saying just look within the parameters of what's written in the Hebrew Scriptures, because there we have God's definitive word to us there. He's giving us the interpretation, the explanation of what's happened and what's happening. So I understand that we've come under judgment. But it was so eye-opening. And then I began to think, yeah, look at the Psalms, like Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. And look at other statements that Paul made, that the law is holy and spiritual and good. That the law itself, God's teachings, God's commandments themselves are wonderful and beautiful and speak of aspects of his character and were gifts from God, not curses. The problem is our sin cursed us because we could not keep the requirements of a covenant written on stone that was not written on our hearts. But at this time of the year, something special happens in the Jewish community called Simchat Torah. I'll tell you exactly what that is. We come back. Your Jewish-related calls, 866-34-TRUTH.
The
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, thank you for joining us on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Did I actually give out the wrong number earlier? Having only given it out 9,011,061 and a half times so far? Okay, gave out the wrong number. 866-348-7884. I don't know what I said earlier, but that's the right number, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got a Jewish-related question, then we'll do our best to give you solid answers, be it from Jewish tradition, history, from the Hebrew Scriptures, the Hebrew language. And I'm very happy to dispel myths here. I'm very happy to smash falsehoods here. I don't like the fact that it may hurt people's feelings, but truth is truth. Better to tell someone that pill you're taking is placebo. It's nothing. There's nothing in it. It's just a psychological tool. Someone was playing a game with you. There's nothing to it. It's not helping you at all. Take this pill. This will heal you. Yeah, it hurts their feelings to know they've been duped and deceived, but I'm going to help them with the truth. The truth always helps. All right, so the Festival of Tabernacles, Sukkot, just coming to a conclusion now. Jewish people, religious Jews around the world building sukkahs in remembrance of wandering in the wilderness in the 40 years before we came into Egypt. And the book that is read during this time is Ecclesiastes, reminding us of the frailty of life and the transitory nature of life. So dwelling in a booth as opposed to a house, you remember that. But it's also a time of great rejoicing. It is a festival of rejoicing. It's a harvest festival, and it's one that even in the sacrifices that were ordained by God in Torah ends up with one particular animal, 70 of them being offered up, which symbolically Rabbinic Judaism took to understand, I believe rightly so, speaks of the 70 nations, symbolically the nations of the world, and Israel would pray for rain and pray for the nations of the world during this time. And it speaks of a harvest. It is a harvest time of the year, and therefore speaks of the end time harvest of the nations. Hence, Zechariah 14 tells us that after the Messiah's coming, that the survivors of the nations that attacked Jerusalem will all come up to Jerusalem to do what? To celebrate Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. And rabbinic tradition believes that the exact dimensions of the sukkah were laid out by God at Mount Sinai. According to everything I know, that's a myth. That's not true. But that's what it believes, that it's got to be made exactly this way, in this particular manner, to be acceptable. That's a separate issue. There are many other traditions that rabbinic Judaism enhances things with that can be very beautiful. So even though they're not found directly in the Bible, many of them can be very beautiful, and some can enhance celebration, and some, in my view, can take away from what the day is supposed to signify spiritually. But at this time of the year, when you come to the end of reading through the five books of Moses, this is just part of what studied. Rabbinic Jews study massive amount of literature on a daily basis related to Scripture, but much of it just related to Jewish law and tradition. So you come to the conclusion of reading through the Torah, and you, in some traditions, you stay up all night and you study the Torah together and you celebrate, and some will even get drunk during this time as well, certain circles, but that's an aside. And again, it reminds us, it's called Simchat Torah, Simchas Torah is another pronunciation. It reminds us by how traditional Jews rightly love and embrace the Torah and the beauty of the Torah and the wonder of Torah. I would say they miss some of the key message of Torah in terms of its exposing our sin and pointing to our need for the Messiah right within the five books of Moses. But they have this right appreciation, right love for the Torah. Before I go to the phones, let me read to you from Exodus chapter 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession.
although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Now, I've had friendly dialogue with Pastor Joseph Prince about this. He believes Israel's response, and we both have this in writing, that Israel's response was wrong, that by saying we can do this and put themselves under the law, I say, obviously, their response was exactly what God intended. He said, "I'm calling you to do this. Will you do it?" And their response is, "Yes, we will." But God also knew that it would expose their inability to keep the law and therefore would point them to their need for a Savior. Pastor Prince and I would agree on that point in terms of the purpose of the law and pointing out our need for a Savior, and that we cannot be declared righteous in God's sight by our works alone, because we all fall short. But I read this to say God's intent was to have a priestly people. God's intent was for the whole nation to follow him as a priestly people. And through that, he would then be glorified to the entire world. Obviously, we fell short, but it was all part of God's plan to bring us to the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Huntsville, Alabama. Carl, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call. And my question today centers around the sacrifice of babies. In the Old Testament, I know it started out. I mean, I would like to know how Israel got to that point, to where they were sacrificing their children to the gods. Because I'm involved with, trying to help people understand the relations that today in abortion. And, you know, when it comes to some of the current events, you know, I find that people get kind of angry when, you know, you deal with the issue of abortion today and Black Lives Matter. Mm-hmm. When you bring up that subject of, abortion as it relates to Black Lives Matter. And, you know, one thing I look at is how it was when, Cain killed Abel, how he was more concerned with his life than he was with his brother who he had murdered.
Yeah, great. Yeah, what's going to happen to me now? Yeah, excellent point, Carl. And for those who may not know what Carl meant when he said, talking about abortion and Black Lives Matter, that the greatest attack on Black America today, on our Black brothers and sisters, on the Black society as a whole, African American society as a whole, is abortion. In terms of physical attack on lives, in terms of taking of lives, I look at it as a satanic attack to destroy people that God wants to raise up and bless and use as deliverers in our society, just as there was an attack on the baby boys before Moses was born and the baby boys when Jesus was born. The same way here, there's an attack I see on Black Americans who make up the highest percentage of abortions, even though they make up maybe 13% of the population. Something is terribly, terribly wrong with these statistics. And I'm not faulting the African American community. I'm faulting the devil and his attacks and the society that's complicit with it. So amen, Carl, to what you're saying and doing. We know that when God tested Abraham, telling him to sacrifice Isaac, it was just a test. Genesis 22, God made very clear he did not want Abraham to sacrifice his son. Then when the law was given at Mount Sinai, after the firstborn in Egypt were killed in judgment, God said, "I want the firstborn Israelites, and I want the firstborn animal." So if there's a cow, the first calf that's born would be sacrificed, would be offered up. Were you going to sacrifice firstborn male child, Israelite child? No. Replace that with an animal. So God was saying clear, I do not want that, and spoke emphatically numerous times against those that passed their children through the fire, that burnt their children alive in the worship of these different deities, and Molech, and referred to in Tophet, and Jeremiah the 7th chapter, and Jeremiah the 19th chapter lays out that's a key reason why God brought judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. It was a practice in the ancient world. It's a practice still in different parts of the world, or has been in history. Somehow it was designed to placate the deity. It was designed to show devotion to the deity. It was literally sacrificing that which was most precious to you. The ancient accounts are horrific, that you'd have this massive beast of a furnace that looked like a god and put the baby on the burning metal. And as the baby would scream, everyone would be chanting and clapping. Just horrific beyond words. It's how inhuman can we be? But Carl, that's what we did. What we need to do is show what the aborted babies look like and say, that's what we're doing today. God help us. Thank you for your labors, sir.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast here on The Line of Fire. Just looking at some of our comments on our live YouTube broadcast. Shout out to everybody there. Hey, if you're watching on YouTube now, just post something in the comments. Let us know where you are watching from around America, around the world. If you're listening on Facebook, post a comment there. Let us know where you're listening from there as well. Now, I'm taking calls. I'm not answering what's being posted because it's difficult to keep up with all the comments. And the goal then is that everyone can hear your question. So if you've got a question, call me at 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7888. Four. That is the number to call. I do want to respond to a question from Anne. Was my mother Jewish? Yes, my mother and father Jewish. And the same with my wife Nancy. Both her mother and father are Jewish. So we're Jewish on both sides. And when we did DNA tests, yeah, test out as Jewish as you can be. That's us. So for whatever it means, yes, to answer that question. But funny comment here. Anne says, my Hebrew school teacher used to tell us that the Torah was in part a medical textbook showing us how to heal with, which is allegedly cannabis oil or something related to that. It's cannabosim, which is completely unrelated to cannabis. I wrote a whole article on it. So no, the Torah did not give instructions for the use of cannabis. All right. Before I go back to the phones, if you are blessed by our videos, I'm so encouraged, our staff is so encouraged, our team, when we get reports from so many of you saying, hey, I watch your YouTube channel, I watch your videos, we know our articles get out widely, and we're so glad for that, but we hear from so many, yeah, I watched this video you posted here. If you've been blessed by these, I want you to help us bless more people. I want to encourage you to partner with us so we could reach more people. Even some of what we do on NRB TV and God TV is recorded right here in our own radio video studio. How? Because folks like you have helped us. So here's a website you can go to. It is gofundme.com/AskDrBrown, Ask Dr. Brown Studio. gofundme.com/ Ask Dr. Brown Studio. That's A-S-K-D-R Brown Studio. Your gift of any size will make a big difference and will help us produce more materials that can bless you, that can bless others, that can reach many, many others. So help us reach more people. Partnering together, we can really have an impact on the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And on so many other lives, we can stand on the moral cultural issues. We can help spark revival. We can inform and equip with difficult Bible questions. So thank you so much for your solidarity and support. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go back to the phones. David in Texas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hello, sir.
My question today is about the word, Hebrew word of faith,
mm-hmm.
called emunah.
Yes, sir.
The co-screener wanted me to spell it, and I have no idea, but I looked it up.
No, but you pronounced it correctly, emunah. Yes, sir.
And I feel like, well, first off, I wanted to ask you if I'm right about that it's closer to the word integrity and trust and loyalty.
Not integrity. It does relate to trust. Its fundamental root meaning has to do with steadiness, and then with that to lean on in a trusting way, hence faith. For example, the verb occurs in Exodus 17 about Moses when Aaron and Hur held his hands up so he could hold up the rod as Joshua fought against Amalek, and his hands were steady. It's the same, or the same root, I should say, is used there in Exodus 17. And then, for example, in Isaiah 7, there's a play on words where the prophet tells the godless king, Ahaz, that if he doesn't believe, he won't be established. In lo ta'aminu ki lo te'amenu. It uses that root in two different verbal forms, that root aman. Again, you can hear it, im lo ta'aminu ki lo te'amenu. Or it could also be, if you don't believe, surely it's because you're not established. But here you have established, faith, leaning, steady. These things are related. It does relate directly to the Greek word for faith, pistis, and the noun pisteo, but it is not just an abstract mental state as much as a healthy confidence in God, a leaning on God, as opposed to just an abstract mental concept.
Okay. I was thinking about this. I heard a teaching about where when faith went to the Greek world, or the gospel went to the Greek world, a world of philosophy and knowledge and reason, and that faith kind of got switched into mostly about theology and about philosophy and just agreeing with the truth, and instead of a loyalty and a simple devotion and a trust in Christ, and then giving to each other and keeping with God's will, building faith and trust and loyalty in the community of faith. And, you know, honestly, in my own history, church history, I've served on worship teams, I've served in many different capacities, but at the end of it, never ended up with any loyal, trusting, committed relationships that stood the test. And it's sad.
Yeah, and let me just jump in and say three separate things. Your own experience, I hate to hear that. It's very sad to me. I have coworkers now that I've been with for over 30 years, 35 years going on that, dear friends that go back over 40 years and have seen wonderful love, loyal trust. I have friends that would take a bullet for me, and I'd lay down my life for them. So I'm sorry to hear you've had that experience, but certainly it's something to pray about and say, Lord, give me those relationships and help me to be one that's capable of having them as well. It's always good for us to look at that. Secondly, yeah, I agree that the concepts have changed based on a Hebrew Semitic mentality or a Greco-Roman mentality or Eastern or Western, you know, just the various things over the centuries. Americans are much more individualistic. The ancient biblical mentality was much more community-oriented itself. So those are differences themselves. It's not so much the interpretation of the word faith as much as those communities. But Habakkuk 2:4, the just will live by his faith, could also be rendered as faithfulness. In other words, faith and faithfulness go hand in hand. And I think that's a point you're trying to make, and I would affirm that a biblical concept of faith is not separated from faithfulness, and that sense, loyalty to God and to others. Hey, thanks for the call. Great question. I appreciate it. We'll be back with much more.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. It is the end of the Festival of Sukkot Tabernacles. The religious Jewish community is a community of study. There's the joke that when the pastor has a dilemma, he prays. When the rabbi has a dilemma, he studies. Again, stereotypical and with exaggeration, but with much truth in it as well. The traditional Jewish community is a community that immerses itself in study, and that along with its daily study of rabbinic traditions by the hour, is always reading through the five books of Moses, and then celebrates the culmination of that reading cycle at this time of the year. And for many Christians, a psalm like Psalm 19 seems foreign because we so often think of the law in terms of the law brings wrath and we're not under the law and the condemnation of the law, forgetting that what that really means is the Sinai covenant. God's laws are laws of life. God's ways are ways of life. He says in Deuteronomy 30, choose life. Keep these commandments so that you may live. Isn't that the first commandment with a promise? Doesn't Paul tell us that in Ephesians 6? That honor your father and mother, that it may go well with you, that you may live long in the land the Lord's given you. Isn't that the first commandment with a promise? So the commandments are good. The laws themselves are good. And they reflect standards of God. And some of them were given to Israel to teach them specific things so as to carry out a certain function in their midst. In other words, we're not burning witches today. We're not stoning adulterers, but God gave certain laws with certain intensity to open the eyes of Israel, the ugliness of sin, and then gave us a new and better way through the cross. But here's what it says in Psalm 19. Look at this, beginning of verse 7. And this is after declaring that the law of the Lord is, after declaring how God reveals himself in nature. Psalm 19, beginning of verse 7. The law, the teaching, the Torah of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honeycomb, than honey from the comb. By them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Psalm 19. I encourage you to read through Psalm 19 and read through Psalm 119 and ask God to give you a fresh love and appreciation for his Torah and then understand it in the context of the larger purposes of God for his people. 866-348-7884. In a moment, I want to go to the phones. I want to update you also on an important development with Israel and the UN. I wrote an article before radio today about Harvey Weinstein. I feel like it's a very, very important article. It is called Harvey Weinstein and Hollywood's Hypocrisy. And in it, I make the statement that Hollywood is selling sex and abusing people in the process. The question, are we buying it? Are we being entertained by it? It's an eye-opening article. I wrote it feeling a real burden to get it out. You can read it by going to Ask Dr. Brown, askdrbrown.org. Also, a video that's getting a lot of response, some of it quite negative, and some of it quite positive, where I take on Trevor Noah on The Daily Show, Comedy Central, and his take on the NFL protests. And I do it as a friend of African-American brothers and sisters, as a friend of the larger black community in America, and as an advocate for social justice. Yet for some, the fact that I dare take issue with what he's saying makes me into a racist and a Christian in name only. Oh, yeah, I've actually been called that for taking issue with his comments and saying, you know, there are better ways to do things. I've actually studied civil rights movements and studied the protest movements and looked carefully how things were done strategically so as to not push certain buttons with the society as a whole. These are valuable lessons. When I try to say, let's learn these today, I get blasted as a racist. What a world. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So I sing for joy at all your hands have made. How great are your works, O Lord, Elohim Baruch Hashem. La la la.
Welcome, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. I am absolutely delighted to be with you today. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884 is the number to call. We're taking Jewish-related questions. In a moment, I want to give you an update. Israel joins the U.S. in quitting UNESCO, the UN Heritage Agency, over anti-Israel bias. That's major news. Also, want to explain to you why I've accepted the invitation to speak at the controversial Christ at the Checkpoint Conference in Bethlehem, God willing, in 2018, May of 2018. I've written an article about that. That's on our website as well. But let's go to the phones. We'll start in Silva, North Carolina. Mike, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Yes, Mike. I have a question out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, the Song of Moses.
Sure thing.
And how Peter develops it in his eschatology. It seems to say that the Israel's end will come, and it will be near when a specific perverse and crooked generation shows up. Peter in Acts 2:40, and then in 1 Peter 4, says that his generation is that generation, and that the end is near. How do you understand that?
Oh, yeah. Well, we see, number one, prophecy having multiple levels throughout Scripture. For example, we see the prophecies of the return from exile from Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Isaiah that were emphatically given, only having partial fulfillment. In other words, we see that the glorious things that were supposed to happen with the return from the Babylonian exile did not happen, which indicates that they are still yet to come. And so we see perverse evil generation. We see, for example, Isaiah 1. That's how God characterizes his people. In other words, these things will come up repeatedly, and there are judgments in each case, but not the final judgment. But we see this with many, many aspects of prophecy. In the same way, most Jews, the vast majority, to this day, did not see two phases of the Messiah's work. They just saw him coming once, the idea he would come once and do one thing, and then come later and do the rest, they didn't see. So these passages are applied like that throughout Scripture. What I'd say is important is keep reading, because what Peter makes plain is in Acts, the third chapter, that the Messiah will not return from heaven until Jewish people repent and welcome him back, and that that will be the time of the restoration of all things spoken of by all the prophets, where we'll have the universal knowledge of God on the earth and the knowledge, knowledge of the glory of the Lord filling the earth as the waters cover the seas, and the word of the Lord going forth from Jerusalem. So he's very emphatic that the promises to Israel will one day be fulfilled, but that now, if they don't repent, will be a season of severe judgment.
So there was an end in AD 70 in that generation. And then when Peter says the end of all things is at hand, you're saying that it's just the end of some of those things.
No, I'm saying that he's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 in 1 Peter 4 by any stretch of the imagination. The end of we are here. We're here having a conversation. The end of you're telling me that AD 70 was the end of some things. That's the statement you're making, because we're still here and the Jewish people are still here. The modern state of Israel is here. There are billions of people who haven't heard the name of Jesus. They're still here. There's still division and controversy in the church. There's still wars. There's still people living and dying. So the world is continuing. The end of all things has not happened. Anyone that takes the words to mean what they mean fully understands that. But look, Jeremiah prophesied things would happen in his day with Jacob's trouble, and there was an end there, but it was not the final end. There have been many days of the Lord through Jewish history and biblical history, and there will be a final day of the Lord. But 1 Peter 4, without question, is not referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70, because the end of all things has not happened. That's self-evident. That's why we're here, because the end of all things has not yet happened.
Well, when he says, be saved from this perverse and crooked generation, quoting Deuteronomy 32, is that his contemporary generation?
Yeah, but there have been many such contemporary generations. Deuteronomy 32 is not a date set in chronology. It's a song to be sung through the history of Israel and an indictment against Jewish sin. So this has application hundreds of times already. And it'll have application, a final application, at the end of the age. So there have been many perverse generations. Peter does not say that this is the last generation. I take his words very seriously. The New Testament does not say that this is the last generation. So, I mean, it's unambiguous. There's no questioning of that. And God continues to preserve the Jewish people. He's preserved us, and he's given emphatic promises, Jeremiah 31, verses 35 to 37 and others, emphatic, that as long as heaven and earth endure, that the physical nation of Israel will endure despite its sin. So those are unbreakable promises, and those continue.
Yeah, but he says Israel won't be able to discern her end, and when that generation comes, that in due time it will be near. So it seems to be the end of Old Covenant Israel that the Song of Moses is referring to. And that, well,
no, of
do you
course
take
not.
Jesus' statement
of course
of this
not.
Generation as the
well,
race
no, but, ha- but hang on. Let's just stay here.
Okay.
You
all
deny
right.
the plain sense of 1 Peter 4. I don't. I take
no,
it
I
as
don't.
Its word.
I take
so,
it literally.
So everything ended. Everything ended. The end of all things happened. Why are we here then? If the end of all things happened in 70 AD, why are you and I here today? Why are there 7 plus billion people? Why are there 7 billion plus people on the earth today? If the end of all things already happened,
because the end of all things that he's talking about are the end of the elements of the old covenant world and the old covenant age.
All right, so the end of some things that he does not mention anywhere in that context. I know those, you know, the whole section by heart. He makes no reference whatsoever in that context to Old Testament elements. Zero. So
well,
I take
so
his words literally. You don't. That's a problem.
Well, 2 Peter, he says, is a reminder of what he wrote in 1 Peter, correct?
Hang on. You want to go verse for verse through 1 Peter, and there is not a single verse in 1 Peter that substantiates that the end of all things refers to certain Old Testament elements. I take all things to mean all things. I take them literally. You take them to mean some Old Testament elements that Peter flatly denies in his own preaching in the book of Acts, because he says emphatically that when the Jewish people repent, then the Messiah will return. He must remain in heaven until that time. What time? The time of the restoration of all things, when everything the prophets spoke of comes to pass, where the Messiah reigns from Jerusalem with an iron rod, and when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas. That has not happened. And anyone that is willing to face truth knows that has not happened. We still have death and sickness and pain and suffering around the world. So it's self-evident. Peter's emphatic on that. We don't have to try to interpret a poem that he quotes in the midst of a message and try to or doesn't even quote. He doesn't quote scripture. He's just using a phrase, because many times Israel has been a perverse generation throughout the days of the prophets.
Okay, but Michael, Jesus is in harmony with Peter when he says that the end will be fulfilled in his generation in Matthew 24. The end of what? The old covenant age.
No, he doesn't say the old covenant
temple,
age.
Not the end of world history.
He doesn't say the old covenant age. The disciples asked him a threefold question.
He doesn't say the end of the Christian age either, does he?
Because he's not talking about either of them. They ask him, when will be the destruction of the temple and the end of the world and your coming, thinking that the three are all the same. And he answers all three because they're not the same. Has the end of the world come, Mike? Has the end of the world come
now? He doesn't say the end of the world.
Mike. I understand who you are as the discussion's gone on, and we're having a debate in November.
Sure.
So I've got to be fair to other callers, all right? But this I'll tell you, the debate will go nowhere if you don't accept. And I'm fine with it because it's a simple issue, what we're going to debate in November 15th, God willing, and we'll announce it as we get closer. But, you know, to me, the word is just as plain as could be on this. Jesus makes plain in Matthew 19 that the disciples will sit on 12 thrones in the regeneration of all things, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay? There will be physical 12 tribes of Israel. There will be a regeneration of all things, and his disciples will be ruling and reigning with him over a regenerated Israel, and that has not yet come. That we know emphatically. But
okay,
I will challenge you.
One quick thing.
Go ahead.
One quick thing, and then I know you got to go. Do you still take this generation in Matthew 24 as the race of Jews, or do you take that as...
I never did.
In a debate with one of rabbis, you did. It was a long time
ago. I said that some give that interpretation. I personally don't. It's clear.
Oh, okay.
It's clear, and I believe my assistant even, as far as I know, when you sent me that question privately, Mike, and again, a debate November 15th, I believe, at Calvary Chapel near Charlotte, North Carolina, basically asking, did Jesus come in the year 70 A.D.? So we'll get into that. But I'm almost sure I sent you the chapter or the section in Volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus where I give it as an option. But no, I don't personally believe that's how the word should be translated there. All right. Enjoy the conversation, man.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. Listen, I debate Mike the caller all day long and others all day long if we had opportunity, but I want to be fair and get to other callers. So Chris, hang in. You're next, Salt Lake City. Seth has asked online, I can't get into this in depth, that is the church supposed to provoke Israel to jealousy by keeping the commandments of the Torah? No. You're not going to be more Jewish than the Jewish community. You are not going to be more zealous for the commandments in the Torah and come up with better traditions than them. The way to provoke them to jealousy is by so shining the light of the Messiah, is by so showing that the Torah is pointing to him. That's ultimately, it's fulfilled in him, all right? By demonstrating love for your neighbor and love for God and walking in the fullness and life of the Spirit and the reality of forgiveness of sins, that's how you'll provoke them to jealousy, and by having a true prayerful love for Israel. All right? If you want more on this, I'd encourage you to check out my book, 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. 60 Questions Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices. If you've listened to the show over the years, you've heard me speak against, warn against the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference in Bethlehem in Israel. I have said that it is not just strongly anti-Zionist, but sometimes even anti-Semitic. I've taken issue with presentations of some of the speakers there. I have warned that it does more harm than good, that it turns hearts against Israel and the Jewish people, that some of the theology is dangerous. I stand on every single one of those words. And I have been warned by friends of mine in the Messianic Jewish community that if I accepted an invitation to go to Christ at the Checkpoint, that in point of fact, it would be used to publicize the event to draw in more unsuspecting people who would think, oh, if Mike Brown's going, it must be good, and that they will then get infiltrated with or impacted with or infected with an anti-Israel animus. I'm quite aware of the concerns, but I wrote a whole article on this, why I am speaking at the Christ at the Checkpoint Conference. You can read it by going to my website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org, why I agreed to speak at the 2018 Christ at the Checkpoint Conference. In short, I was invited because of our disagreements. I have been given carte blanche to speak on everything, including radical Islam. I have been assured that there will be no restrictions put on what I say. And if while there, I find presentations to be what I would consider anti-Semitic or have dangerous theology, I'll do my best to shout it out for the whole world to hear. By God's grace, I have a great platform through radio and TV and internet, through written and spoken word, to reach literally millions of people, sometimes multiplied millions, on a weekly basis. So if the conference proves to be everything that I've feared it has been and would be, and is not really a forum to hear one another out, then I'll shout that out for the world to hear. If the invitation to me was duplicitous, then I'll make that known. But I am going believing that the invitation was sincere. I am going believing that the people that asked me to be there asked me to disagree and to challenge them, and they want to challenge me, I am all for it. All for it. But please read the article at AskDrBrown.org. All right, so UNESCO, United States has now formally notified the UN's World Heritage Body, this is reported on The Guardian today, that it is with the World Heritage Body, UNESCO, that it is withdrawing its membership of the organization, citing continuing anti-Israel bias. It's about time for all those that blast the Trump administration all the time. This is a positive. This is something very good and right. Let there be a wake-up call to the UN and its organizations that their anti-Israel and even outright anti-Semitic biases will not be tolerated. Yes, keep up the good work. I'm glad this is being done. Doesn't mean everything Israel does is right, but there's massive, ugly anti-Israel bias in the United Nations and its various organizations. In fact, for the last 2 years at a UN women's conference, a body of literature then was produced out of that meeting. And only one nation on the planet was criticized for its treatment of women. Israel! Yeah. I don't need to say anything beyond that. All right, to the phone, Salt Lake City, Utah, Chris. Well, Chris, I'm going to answer your question. Obviously, you're not there anymore. About food preparation on the Sabbath. A traditional Jew will not prepare food in terms of cooking it. It's not that they won't put it on a plate or sit it on a table, put it on a table. And obviously, eating is not considered work, but food preparation is considered work. So you prepare your food before Sabbath, all right? And then you eat it over the Sabbath. You either eat it cold or you have various things that you keep running, like a hot plate or something like that. And some see this as the beauty of the Sabbath, that you have this fence around the law so that you keep adding these traditions to make sure that nothing of the law itself is violated. In other words, if the law is 70 miles an hour, you drive over that, you're going to get in an accident. Well, now let's make it you can't drive over 50. Tell you can't drive over 40, just to have that fence of protection. And many traditional Jews see the details of the law as part of the beauty of the law. They find the details to be details of holiness and beauty. Many others see them to be binding and legalistic. And food preparation, is that work or not? That can obviously be debated. I mean, obviously, a woman is working, preparing food in the home during the week, and then on the Sabbath, she's resting from that, so she gets to rest from that. That's positive. But I mean, you still have to take care of your children and do other things like that, right? So certain normal life still goes on. But what happens is you have these ways to get around some of the letter of the law. For example, a traditional Jew will not take an elevator on the Sabbath, because you have to operate the elevator, that's considered work. So what do? Well, you can get on the elevator and hope that someone else, maybe a Gentile on the elevator, will push the button that's going to your floor, or get as close as you can to your floor and walk the rest of the way, so you end up working more, right? Or you could take what's called a Sabbath elevator, literally, and that stops on every floor. And sometimes I've been on the 22nd floor of a hotel in Israel, and I got on the, I got on the Sabbath elevator. It's going to stop at every floor. And then you have these things where electric stuff can go on automatically, or something can happen, or you turn this lamp this way and it gets light, but it's not actually violating the Sabbath. And they came up with this, and some would say, isn't that just completely getting around other things and loopholes? And so there is discussion about these things, especially for those that are newer to the traditions. Those who grew up within them find them to be beautiful. Others still find them binding. Some coming in later think, what in the world is this? I address some of these questions in Volume 5 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I deal there with Jewish tradition. All right, friends, we'll be back with you tomorrow answering your questions. You've got questions, we've got answers. Be sure to visit the website. Watch my interaction with Trevor Noah on YouTube. Read the articles on Harvey Weinstein, Christ at the Checkpoint, all at AskDrBrown.org. God bless.